Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, please open with me to Mark's Gospel. We continue our series in this Gospel this morning, looking at a day in the life of Jesus. That's what we're presented with here in Mark chapter 1, verse 21 to verse 39. If you don't have a Bible, it's going to be on the screen there for you to follow along. And as always, let's pay close attention to every word, because this is the word of God. Mark 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him, and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising early, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is, as you know, Remembrance Sunday. And on the 11th of November 1918, an armistice was signed between the Allies and Germany. This armistice, this laying down of arms, led to the end of the hostility of the First World War. And so on the Sunday closest to the 11th of November, Remembrance Sunday, we join with our nation in sharing and taking a moment to pause and remember with thanksgiving and sorrow those whose lives in world wars and conflicts past and present have been given and taken away. We give thanks for those who have served us by risking their own lives that we may be safe and secure. We remember those who continue to suffer the implications of conflict and terror through mental health issues or disability or the pain of bereavement. We give thanks to those who have served the cause of peace in this country and pray for peace to flourish today where there is still unrest. This is no glorification of war. This is a grieving of war. And this is a remembering that in Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is the hope of all nations. So can I invite you, please, to stand with me for a moment of silence as we pay our respects and remember those who have given their lives in the cause of peace and security in our nation, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Please stand with me. Father, today we join with many across our country to grieve the reality of war. Thank you for that day when the armistice was signed, and thank you for bringing both the First and Second World Wars to an end. We give you thanks for those who down through the years have served in various forces and services to bring us security and peace and stability. We remember those this morning who have suffered through conflict and terror. We give you thanks for those who've laid down their lives in the act of serving their country and government. For those who continue to serve today in the armed forces, frontline medical staff, firefighters, Coast Guard, and various others, we give you thanks. Today we continue to grieve war and unrest in our world, and we pray for places, countries like Syria and Yemen, Armenia and Azerbaijan, and for less publicized conflicts in pockets of Africa and elsewhere across our world. We pray for peace. We pray that people would realize that war accomplishes nothing. It only makes people suffer. And we pray that people would sit down and in a civilized way talk. We also pray for the United States of America this morning, for that new president-elect, Joe Biden. We ask that he would be a president who would work for peace and unity across the states and set a tone of humility and grace. We pray for our own political leaders, that they would be people of peace, who would work to continue to see peace and stability here in Northern Ireland. Jesus Christ, you are the Prince of Peace, the hope of the nations. And in these days, may many come to find true peace and rest for their souls in you. There is a day coming where all wars will cease. People will not study war anymore. And so our hope is in you, Lord Jesus, and we say, come. Establish your kingdom for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, we're going to sing again this lovely hymn, My Jesus, I Love Thee. And after this, if the kids then can just make their way out to their classes, that would be great.
Savior of the earth.
All right, kids, you can make your way out now. I think I see Hudson, Elliot, Grace there. Isn't it Jesse, Haley, and Harmony? Lauren and Imogen, I see you all there. We love having you here, and I just really hope you have a good time out at Sunday school there. Have a nice time with your leaders, and we'll see you later on. Now, for those of us who are remaining, please do open with me your Bible to Mark's Gospel, that passage that I read earlier. Do have it open in front of you. It's so helpful to have the words, the text in front of us to be able to follow along. This past week, I read about a U.S. documentary series called A Day in the Life. It's a series where camera crews follow a famous person for 24 hours, and the whole idea is to give us a bit of insight into a famous celebrity or a famous person's life. Here's the little blurb that you can pick up on Amazon USA that introduces the series. Here's what they say about the series. A day in the life lets us all be a fly on the wall, observing distinctive individuals leading unique lives. Each half-hour episode gives us a close-up of what makes these six fascinating people tick. We follow a day with entrepreneur Richard Branson, comedian Russell Peters, rapper and songwriter Will.i.am, and so it continues. This whole documentary is built on the idea that if we could observe someone's life for a 24-hour period, it will give us a deeper insight into who they are and what makes them tick. Well, this morning, in this section of Mark's Gospel, we get a carefully edited episode of a day in the life of Jesus. It's given to give us deeper insight into who Jesus is and what he was all about. Look down with me at the text for a moment. You'll see the first scene comes in verses 21 to 28 with Jesus on a Sabbath morning in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, corporate worship on the Sabbath was in the morning, so we start off in the morning time there in the synagogue in Capernaum. Then the second scene of this episode comes in verse 29. Down to verse 34. It's Sabbath afternoon and into the evening in the house of Simon and Andrew. Then the third scene comes early the next morning in verses 35 to 39, where we find Jesus out in a desolate place in prayer. So you've got three scenes that make up a 24-hour day in the life of Jesus. And Mark presents us, it is no mistake, he presents us with this day in the life of Jesus early on in the gospel to give us an overview, an insight into who Jesus is, what his life was all about. And when we step back, it is so clear what Mark wants us to see in giving us this day in the life of Jesus. He wants us to see that this Jesus is a person with incredible authority. In fact, we could say a person with unique authority. Authority over the scribes, over the unclean spirits, over sickness. This is an authority that makes us sit up and pay attention. Why? Well, because this authority of Jesus is exercised to restore order to the chaos of sin-shattered lives. In this gospel, we read of Jesus, the authoritative one, who claims that he alone can bring rest, order, and healing to the brokenness and fallenness of our lives. This is the one. This Jesus wants to exercise his authoritative power over our lives to restore the order that we have been created to enjoy. So as we watch this episode this morning of a day in the life of Jesus, as we watch it unfold, be asking yourself, be asking God to open your eyes to see the authority of Christ and to see why this authority is such good news for every one of us here listening in today. So let's get in straight away to scene one. Early Sabbath morning in the synagogue. In verse 21, we see Jesus entering Capernaum. It's a small town on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which isn't really a sea. It was called a sea, but it's actually a big lake. Like most Jewish men on the Sabbath, Jesus makes his way to the local synagogue for corporate worship. Typical synagogue services back then would have included read blessings, prayers, readings from the law and the prophets, and after all of that, someone from the congregation would be invited to speak or teach on the relevant passage that had been read. In the synagogue, this wasn't necessarily the same person every week. In fact, the people in the local synagogue in Capernaum would have heard many different teachers down through the weeks, months, and years. And just like us, there would have been some teachers that they found more engaging and others that they struggled with, perhaps, and found a bit dry. Some people may have had their favorites. There would have been lots of different people that the people had been used to hearing. And so at this particular service, Jesus, probably already known as a new young teacher, rabbi, he was invited to give the message. And as he teaches, something powerful happens in the synagogue. Those in the congregation find themselves strangely drawn in to this young rabbi's teaching. There's something different about this one's teaching. This teaching is magnetic. It has the distinct ring of authority in it. An authority not as one teaching truths in a second-hand way, but more as one who is the author of those truths. Now, you know, perhaps, that that word authority derives from the word author. Well, here is the author of life, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, teaching the truth about God, and the people hearing him instantly recognize the authority. Imagine being there. What must that have been like? The weight of authority in that moment as the Son of God expounded God. Well, in verse 22, we read that those who were assembled were astonished because he taught them as one who had authority. And then we read this wee phrase, and not as the scribes. Now, who were the scribes? Well, the scribes referred to here were the so-called religious authorities of the day. They were the authoritative teachers of the law. They were the experts. People rose when the scribes entered a room out of respect for them. Now, I've already talked about various strands that run through this gospel and hold the whole thing together. Well, here we come to another one. This is the beginning of the strand of the scribal opposition to Jesus. As we continue through this gospel, sadly, we'll see that the scribes had become a people who loved their position but lost the true heart of their message. Jesus will challenge them for their empty religion and empty tradition keeping in chapter 7, and they do not respond well at all to Jesus' authoritative teaching. In fact, they feel threatened by him. They feel jealous because of him. And they are the ones who are most opposed to Jesus right throughout this gospel. And we'll see that time and time again. So, let's get back to Jesus' teaching in the synagogue that day. Verse 23, we're told something rather remarkable that happens in the synagogue while Jesus' teaching. We're told that there was a man present with an unclean spirit who started to become very agitated as Jesus taught. Now, it might be helpful for us to just pause for a moment and remember at this point that the Bible teaches that such unclean spirits are real. Behind this physical world that we can see, the Bible teaches that there is a spiritual world that we cannot see. Now you might think, really? You believe that? It's not so hard to believe. We have examples of this in lots of simple ways in our day-to-day lives. In our houses, for example, there are all kinds of things going on that we can't see. You know, when you press your TV remote, there's an infrared, it's like a torch, shines a light at the TV. We can't see it because of the infrared light that's beyond our sight. But if you hold it up, say, in front of your camera on your phone or your computer, you can actually see. Whatever way the computer reads it, you can see the light flashing from the remote, yet you don't see it. Or Wi-Fi. Think of the Wi-Fi signals flying around your house. You don't see them. I actually looked into this a little bit this week, and someone wrote on this, if we could see radio waves, anything that involves technology would light up like a Christmas tree. So much going on that we don't see, just in our houses, even in this room right now. In Ephesians 6:12, we read, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These unclean spirits are presented to us in the Gospels. They are a reality. They seek to influence our lives. They seek to infiltrate our lives. In some parts of the world, they are more obviously noticeable and active, I think, because people in such countries acknowledge their reality. In parts like the West, where we live, such unclean spirits have done a real trick on us. They have convinced us they're not real. And so they operate in more covert ways to keep us functionally atheistic in our thinking about them. Well, here this unclean spirit is distinct from this man, but has been exerting control and influence over his life in some way. That day, imagine he came to the synagogue just like everyone else. But imagine it, as this authoritative one started to speak. The unclean spirit within the man cannot handle this authority. And eventually gets agitated to the point where he shouts out in verse 24, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, you imagine that. If you've ever been in a service like this where someone starts shouting, you'll know how suddenly everyone just feels anxious and awkward. Some of you will remember a few years ago we had a Good Friday service and someone came in and I was conducting the service and someone just shouted out, asked something. And you know in that moment everyone, as a pastor, you know everyone's thinking, how is he going to handle this? And you can imagine the tension, this voice shouts out. Well, let's just observe two particularly striking things first about this unclean spirit's outburst. First, isn't it amazing that the spirit knows who Jesus is? In the original, the literal translation here of this, the spirit's shout is this, I know you. That's what he says to Jesus. I know you, who you are. In Mark's gospel, when various people meet Jesus, they make different conclusions about who he is. they refer to him in different ways. I remember my friend and pastor Mike Bullmore in America pointing this out to me for the first time. Some call Jesus a prophet. Some refer to him as a teacher or rabbi. Some use a respectful title like Lord. But look at how the unclean spirits identify him. I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God. Such a title of reverence for the Holy One of God. Second striking feature about this outburst to recognize is that it comes from a place of fear. Because the Spirit knows who Jesus is, it is afraid. See, the people of this day were afraid of powerful spirits like this one they were encountering in the synagogue, terrified. But here we see that this unclean spirit is terrified of Jesus. Why? Because they know him. They know who he is and the power he has, the authority he has over them. Now, isn't that such a comfort to us when we think of it? 1 John 4:4, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We might not think about fearing spiritual forces in our world the way some do in our world today, but isn't it such a comfort to think, if there are such spirits that exist, and we believe because of the Bible that there are, they're out there to get us, and they're out there to intimidate us, and they're out there to influence us, that could cause you to be afraid. But isn't it amazing that Jesus is presented as our powerful, authoritative defender and protector? They're afraid of our Jesus. I remember living in Madagascar and the lengths that people would go to try to appease these spirits, powerful spirits that they were afraid of. And here we know that those spirits tremble when they think of the power of Jesus. And so they ask, have you come to destroy us? We read Jesus responding in verse 25. He rebukes the spirit, just says, be silent and come out of him. The spirit immediately obeys. The man set free from the spirit that had bound him, can't articulate anything, just make a noise. So it comes out in obedience to Jesus. Verse 27 then, we see the response from the people. They were all amazed. You would be, wouldn't you? They questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. See, as you step back from this first scene in the day of the life of Jesus, it is so clear. Mark wants us to see the unique authority of Jesus. Absolute authority, because he is not just a man. This is the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the Lord of the universe. And I just want to ask before we move on, is this your Jesus? Is this the Jesus you know who strikes fear into the heart of the spiritual realm, the strong, dominant lion before whom demons tremble? We can domesticate Jesus and reduce him down to gentle Jesus, meek and mild, with straightened hair and long white flowing robes, wouldn't say boo to a goose. Yet the demons in this gospel continually get Jesus right, and they respond rightly to him in terms of their fear. So that is the morning and early afternoon in the Sabbath in Capernaum. What would you conclude about seeing that first part of the documentary? Well, let's move on to scene 2. Afternoon and evening in Simon and Andrew's house. I don't know about you, but one of the things I really love after Sunday morning worship is Sunday afternoon lunch. Verse 29 tracks with Jesus leaving the synagogue, and he goes to the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John for lunch. We're told, though, in verse 30, that there's a problem. Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. Now, isn't it striking to just stop there for a moment and acknowledge what we learn? Simon Peter had a mother-in-law, which means Simon Peter was married. You don't think of that. Sure you don't when you're reading the Gospels. You don't think, Simon Peter, wow, he had a wife and a family life. He woke up tired like we wake up tired sometimes. He probably had days where he felt motivated and days where he didn't feel as motivated. This is the stuff of life. This is the Son of God entering a domestic situation. It's just a fascinating little observation. So Jesus comes into the house, and we're told that Jesus was told immediately about this sick mother-in-law. Now, in this day, there were no digital thermometers, no antibiotics. A fever could be very serious if you didn't make it through. As I said, this is a kind of domestic, run-of-the-mill difficulty that all of us experience in a fallen world. All of us know, at different times in our lives, what it is to have sicknesses and threats issue our home lives that make us worry. Right now, I'm sure there are probably people you love and care about, and you're worried about them because of perhaps a sickness or something that's going on in their lives. Well, we're given very little details about the sickness, but with the greatest economy of words, Mark tells us that Jesus came to Simon Peter's mother-in-law in her febrile state, and he takes her by the hand, and these lovely words, he lifted her up. That's lovely. As soon as he touched her, the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Where the focus on the first scene in the day of the life of Jesus was the authoritative words of Jesus in his teaching, now the focus is on the authoritative and powerful touch of Jesus. And when you just pause and think about this scene for a moment, we see something beautiful, a beautiful picture of what Jesus came into the world to do and a picture of his wonderful compassion. This sickness had debilitated this poor woman and rendered her useless. She wanted to serve. She wanted to be up busy preparing a meal. She wanted to be showing hospitality, but she couldn't. Now, I'm sure, again, there are many of us, we know what that is. You know when you want to get on with something and you want to be stuck into something, you want to get into work and you're sick and you can't and you're so frustrated because of all the time you're losing and you're like, I want to do that, but I just can't because I have to stay in bed because I'm sick. Many people know that kind of frustration right now when they are forced to self-isolate for 14 days and they just feel pretty useless. She had been rendered useless by this sickness. Jesus comes to her. He touches her. He restores her to a place of wholeness, and she's able to serve in the home that day just as she so wanted to. See, this is a picture of what Jesus comes into our lives to do. He touches us in our brokenness. He takes us from a place where we're bowed down under the brokenness of fallenness and sin, and he lifts us up so that we can serve and do what we were created to do. Not just think of ourselves, but look outward, serving God and serving others. So after this revelation of the authority of Jesus over the scribes, the spirits, and the sickness, it's no surprise that we read this kind of summary statement of verses 32 to 34 as the sun sets on that Sabbath day. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. You see, the Sabbath restricted travel. You couldn't carry people on a mat, technically, on the Sabbath. You couldn't push them or lift them or exercise too much effort. So sundown marked the end of the Sabbath. And isn't it telling, verse 33, that statement, the whole city had gathered at the door. I'm telling you, if you need a picture of the ravages, of the brokenness of this fallen world, there it is. Jesus, they hear. He can deal with our problems. He can deal with our spiritual oppression. He can deal with our sicknesses. You see, Jesus, as we saw last week, he's the one who came to bring the kingdom of God, to bring the healing, to bring the kingdom, the presence of the reign of God into people's lives. And people heard of it. And they ran to Jesus from everywhere in that city. See, all of us are like them. We're touched in some way by fallenness. I wonder if you had heard of this. What would have brought you to the door of that house? Your anxiety? Your depression? Your ailment? Your son, your daughter that you're concerned about? Your father, your mother that you're concerned about? What would have brought you to that door? Or what would have caused you to pick up the phone and say to your friend who's not well, come with me. There is someone who can help us. What do we read in verse 34? And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, we're going to talk about that probably in subsequent weeks, but there's something here that Jesus wanted to keep quiet. Get a hint of why that is this morning. We'll see more in the following weeks. But all of this activity in this day was a demonstration of the presence of the kingdom coming into the wilderness of this fallen world to restore order to the chaos of our sin-shattered lives. That's what Mark wants us to see over and over again. And just, again, think with me for a moment. Imagine the lives in Capernaum that must have been transformed that night. You would imagine this time of healing and ministry would have gone late into the night as person after person came to see Jesus. I'm not finished, I have another few hundred pages to go, reading a biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh pastor. Started in the summer, thought it'd be done a long time ago, but it's much longer than I realized. And I read of different times when Lloyd-Jones preached to the over 1,000 people gathered in Westminster Chapel there in London. And after the service, he would go into his vestry and people would queue up at the door and the deacons would have to order it as person after person come in to see him. Now, some of them came because they had spiritual problems. Some of them came because he had been a medical doctor. And in a sense, he had like a medical practice in his vestry as well. But the people lined up and sometimes he would stay so long that he would be exhausted as person after person queued up to see him. Well, you can imagine that would have been exhausting for Jesus that night, but you can imagine what it would have been like for the people who had been touched by Jesus that night. Imagine them going home and putting their head on their pillows or whatever the equivalent was in those days. Or you imagine you're one of the disciples. You got to be there in the house witnessing all of this. And you're there in your room that night, Simon, Andrew, James, John, whichever one you are, you're just sitting there and you're going, you can hardly sleep. You know when you're on a high and you can hardly settle, and I listen to Radio 4 during such times. This morning, about 5:30, I listened to a program about the spice saffron. Half an hour on it. Fascinating. Going to buy some saffron tea because it's all of its benefits. But you imagine you're one of those disciples there and you're sitting down, you can't settle because of everything, and you're just saying to yourself, I can't believe I'm getting to follow this amazing man. I can't believe that I get to be in on this. Again, I remember my friend Mike preaching on this, and he just said, if I was one of those disciples, I would be saying, I wonder what tomorrow's going to bring. And well, we see the sunset on that day. We see the sun set on this second scene of the day of the life of Jesus. And the third scene now opens in verse 20 or 35, early in the morning, while it's still dark. Scene 3, early next morning, out in a desolate place. Well, you can imagine the disciples waking up after a bit of a lie-in the next morning, can't you? Running into Jesus' room and saying, Jesus, come on, there's already people here, and they're coming to see you. They've got issues. They run into his room and see that he's not there. Of course, we know where he is because Mark has told us in verse 35, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Jesus, desiring communion with and renewal from his Father, slipped out quietly while it was dark so that he wouldn't be noticed, and he goes off to a desolate place where he prayed. Now, that word desolate place, desolate in the ESV, translates that word for wilderness that we have seen already in this gospel a few times. The wilderness is the place where Jesus fights for us as our champion. And so Jesus goes off to a far-off wilderness place to just be alone with his Father. And there's something that I find so stirring about this scene, the Son of God in his incarnational state, taking on flesh, weary as a man, long for communion with his Father, the communion he enjoyed with his Father before the world even began. He knew, as a man, he needed that kind of communion. He was tired. He must have been tired from all the busyness of the day before. And yet, he longed for the fresh strength that would come from communion with his Father. He came to the fountain of the Father to drink deeply that morning. Jesus models the most important meal of the day. Breakfast for the soul, communion with God. What an example to each of us. Well, Simon and the others, they go out and start searching for him. And when they find him, there's almost a hint of, you can detect an angry edge to their question in verse 37. Everyone's looking for you. In a sense, they're saying, where have you been? It's almost like, what are you doing? Hidden away praying. There's work to be done. The new movement is taking off. Now, I think we can just pause for a moment again and learn from this. In subtle ways in our lives, we can seek to control Jesus. We can seek and say things like, this is the kind of Jesus that I want Jesus to be. And we almost try to shape Jesus into our image. It's almost like we want to say, Jesus, actually, you follow me. I'll take the reins. I'll make the decisions, and you follow me. You do things the way I kind of want you to. I'll make my plans, and then afterwards, you just fall in behind me. No, we must be careful not to do this. We surrender the reins to Jesus as Lord. We receive him as Lord as he has revealed himself, not as we try to manipulate and shape him to be. He sets the agenda, we follow him. It's never the other way around. And what Jesus says now in verse 38 is really important. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Why is this so important? Well, it's because Jesus' reason for coming into the world is being threatened right now. He's at risk from what we could call mission creep. Think about it again. Everyone loves this powerful demonstration of authority over spirits and sicknesses. Everyone loves to be astonished and wowed with the big, impressive show. Jesus could easily, at this point, have gained popular acclaim and a following by impressing people. That's why I think part of the reason why he was telling this, the demons to be quiet and not to make too big of a fuss over what he was doing. Everyone loved the miraculous, the powerful, and the popular. But that was not why Jesus ultimately came into the world. Now, the charismatic movement, unfortunately, has become imbalanced in this way overemphasizing the wonders, the experience, the miraculous, and forgetting that all of the wonders of Jesus, they ultimately pointed to a greater gospel soul reality. Jesus did not just come into the world to heal people's temporal problems and give them a better life. His primary purpose was to come and heal eternal spiritual problems by calling people to repent, to take up their cross, and to follow him as Lord over all. As we saw last week, Jesus came to preach the gospel of God, the breaking in of the kingdom, the message of his lordship over all. The authoritative teaching, the authoritative commanding of the unclean spirits, the authoritative healing were all illustrations that the powerful kingdom of God was here in the Son of God to restore order to those shattered by the sin and the fall. Think of it. This poor man oppressed by this unclean spirit from brokenness to a place of being restored. This lady with a fever, Simon's mother-in-law, from brokenness and inability to a place of being restored. The evening, sundown, the people broken, restored by Jesus. And the disciples said, this is amazing. Let's have more of that. And Jesus says, no, I'm moving on to the next place to preach the good news of the gospel of God, for that is why I came, to bring the good news of not just temporal healing, but of eternal healing. Not just temporal power over spirits and sickness, but eternal power over sin and death itself. And how would he ultimately do this? Well, he would press on to another day in his life. The day of his death, where he would take all the shattering of sin and fallenness into himself on the cross. He would bear our sin, bear our brokenness, bear our iniquities, and pay our debt in his death to liberate us. Like that poor man with the unclean spirit, like that woman who was ill, he takes us in our fallenness and brokenness, and he goes right to the root of it all, and he digs out that root in his death and resurrection and sets us free. We still experience the taste of fallenness, but we know that we are delivered from the present evil age and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God, where his authority is over our lives. And so Jesus came with a focused mission. Not just to wow and astonish. All of those miracles pointed to the greater kingdom reality of the one who said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. He said, that's why I came, to preach that message. Everything else serves that. If Simon and the other disciples at this point had their way, perhaps it all just would have stopped in Capernaum, with a few people being wowed by the power of Jesus' authority. But Jesus came for so much more than that. He came to start a movement that continues to this day. So a day in the life of Jesus, what do we learn? If we were to watch this documentary and step back, you switch it off, and what do you learn? This is the author of life, who comes to restore order to the chaos of our sin-shattered lives. He liberates us from spiritual bondage. He heals our sin-feverished souls. He opens the way for us to enjoy all-satisfying communion with the Father. Perhaps this is best summarized by a song from some African friends. I step back from this day in the life of Jesus, and I hear the voice of my African friends as they sing, there's no one like Jesus. There's no one like him. There's no one like Jesus. There's no one like him. I just step back and I'm like, yes! there is no one like this Jesus. There is no one like my Jesus, the Jesus we own, all authority over all things, coming into our sin-shattered lives to restore and heal our brokenness. You can be like one of those disciples this morning. If you will believe in him and receive him and turn from your life of pushing him away and just bring him into your life, repent and believe the gospel, you can be like one of those disciples. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you are one of those disciples who put their head on the pillow that night and said, I can't believe I get to follow this Jesus. See, we have the greatest privilege in the universe to follow this Jesus as his disciple, the one who says, I no longer call you servants, but I've called you friends. There's no one like Jesus. Do you know this Jesus? Have you surrendered your life to this Jesus? Are you thinking rightly this morning about Jesus? Then let us rise and be reacquainted with our privilege that we get to be his disciples. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this glorious revelation of a day in the life of your Son. So amazing as we step back and we get this composite image just in this one 24-hour period of one with unique authority, one with incredible compassion, one with an incredible communion and intimacy with the Father, and one who was focused on his mission to bring the good news, not just of temporal healing and restoration, but of deep heart transformational, eternal, spiritual transformation. Thank you, Lord, that we can receive Jesus this morning as our Lord, as our Savior from sin, and we can rise into this week, though we're frail, though we fall, though we stumble, though we're not what we would love to be, we can just hear Jesus beckoning us, saying, come, follow me, and I will make you. I will make you into what I want you to be. I will make you fishers of men. And so, Lord, we just say in our weakness this morning, Lord, we want to do that. We want to follow you this week. We want to follow you through the rest of our lives. And we trust that as we bring our lives under your lordship, we trust you to make us, to exercise your authority, to bring order to our lives that are so shattered by the sin and the fall. We thank you that in you there's total healing for the deepest brokenness in our souls. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing together now that lovely hymn, My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness. And we'll stand to sing this last hymn. Thank you for that beautiful picture of your son who came especially to that woman, Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and she was laid down, and Jesus came and took her by the hand and he lifted her up. Maybe someone has come into this room this morning where they've just felt laid down with their struggles and frustrations right now. May they be encouraged with that beautiful picture of the authority of Jesus, the authoritative Christ who just steps into that situation. You take us by the hand and you want to lift us up. Lord, may you be doing that in our hearts and lives all through this day and into this week and right through these difficult days. May we know that you're the one with authority over all things, even this virus and the duration of it. And so we trust you. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.